Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. And there's several of us, I think, that can say that. There's been groups gone to California, and there's been groups in Alaska, and there's been groups out in the Caribbean, and there's even been a group to Pathfinder Reservoir, which is where I kind of spent most of my week last week with my brother out there on the boat. And so I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to spend that time away with family, and I think it was a fruitful time of with my brother, and I'm grateful to be back with you, my church family, and trust that you guys that have been all traveling, you're glad to be back too on this Sunday morning. But it's summertime, we still got people off here and there, but that's all, you know, part of the wonderful blessing that we have, not only with Christ, but just in our country of freedom, to be able to come and go as we please. And we're grateful for such things. But this morning, here we are, and we continue with the book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. So far, we've seen in the first two chapters of Mark how Mark has used many descriptors to identify who Jesus Christ is. For example, we'll go through these. Verse 1, chapter 1. Jesus is introduced as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 3, he is recognized as the Lord. In verses 7 and 8, he is described as the coming one who is mightier than John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist says of him, "I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." So we're starting to get a picture of, okay, who is this Jesus? Well, he's not just an ordinary guy, it looks like. Verse 8, Jesus is identified as one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, God the Father calls him my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In verse 14, he is identified as the one who preaches the gospel of God and who is able to bring the kingdom of God to any who repent and believe. In verse 24, even the demons are forced to tell of his identity, calling Jesus the Holy One of God. Now, Mark describes all uses all these descriptors about Jesus, but then he also tells us about what Jesus does, his works, and we see that these are works that only God can do. For example, Jesus is shown to have power and authority over the demons, over Satan, over temptation, over disease, and even is given the authority to forgive sin. Mark shows that Jesus, although he has such great authority and great all this great power, yet he's kind of like one of us, if you will, very merciful, even better than us, so merciful, so compassionate, so that he says to the leper, "I am willing, be healed." He says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Having compassion, he says, "Get up, grab your pallet and walk, go home." And so Mark here, he's just showing us that Jesus has credentials. He has the credentials, all of them that are necessary to be the Savior, the true Savior of mankind. A lot of people kind of have come and gone throughout history saying, "I am the Savior, follow me," or "I am the prophet, follow me." But they had no credentials like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is being shown here that if there's going to be a Savior, let's have Jesus, because he's got everything that a true Savior of mankind must be. Jesus has shown that he can overpower all the fallenness of our nature and of our world. All of man's sin, all of our fallenness, all of our sickness, he alone has the power to overcome all of that. And so, really, this is the purpose of the gospel writers when they have written the account of their lives with Jesus Christ, their eyewitness accounts, to show us who Jesus is, so that we may accept him and we may believe that Jesus is Lord of all and Savior to the uttermost. But Mark's not done. He's really kind of just getting started. He's only on chapter 2 here. He's got about 14 more to go, 15. And he's just getting started. So at the end of chapter 2 here, he adds yet another divine descriptor to an already sufficient list by recording that Jesus said he is Lord even of the Sabbath. Lord even of the Sabbath. So John MacArthur has something to say about that comment. Here's what MacArthur says, quote, "This may not seem like a significant title given all the others that have come before, you know, the Son of God and the Holy One of God and that kind of thing. But got to remember who he's speaking to here, the context. To the Pharisees and scribes, who are his arch enemies, this claim was the most blasphemous of all his claims. To call himself the Lord of the Sabbath was to them an outrage beyond comprehension." So let's kind of keep that in mind. Imagine here's the Pharisees out in front of him, and they're the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. And here's Christ claiming that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And again, this would be an outrage to them. And it was, so just keep that in mind as we go through this. This is the scene before us here. You know, Jesus seems to always challenge people at the very heart of their false belief. At the very heart of whatever our problem might be, that's where he goes, to the very center of it, to the very core of it. And he begins to work right there. And that's what he's done with these Pharisees. He is so direct with us when he needs to be. And his courage to get right to the heart of the matter, right to the heart of our unbelief. This is the other idea that we want to keep in mind, that this is what he's doing with the Pharisees. He's trying to get them to see their problem. And with these Pharisees, we see the courage of Christ. These guys just weren't going to get mad and walk away. These guys had the power, well, as we know later, to kill him and to cause all kinds of problems. And so there's courage here that Jesus displays. But there's also, in the example of Christ here, and this is what we'll be looking at today mostly, there is, in Christ here, his example of dealing with the Pharisees, there is a right motivation for what he's doing, there is a right method for how he talks to them, and there is a right mind, or the right heart, or the right attitude, if you will, that we ought to have as we encounter, you know, in our day, so many people who live by non-scriptural and ultimately condemning beliefs. So as we encounter people who are unbelievers or religious people, for example, we're going to see from Christ here the right motivation, the right method, and the right mind that we can have as we encounter people today in our lives. So let's read our passage. It's Mark 2, chapter 23 through 28. I'll just read it and then we'll begin going through it. So here we go. "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him," and it's amazing, you know, here, okay, are these Pharisees never with Christ? Are they just following him everywhere they go, everywhere he goes? I mean, are they just dogging every footstep? Well, it appears like that. Everywhere Jesus goes, everything Jesus does, they know about it. They're there. And here they are walking through the grain fields too, at least, you know, on the edges of them. But anyway, "The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' Well, and he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of," and this is the high priest of that day, Abiathar, "the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him." That was Abiathar giving the bread who was with him. "And Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Okay. So let's start going through this, but we're going to begin at the end here. We're going to begin at verse 28, where Jesus is saying, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. You know, the Pharisees were very well aware of the fact that God had established the Sabbath. You didn't, you know, it's kind of like, duh, they would say, of course God did this. You know, they had read the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 2, it begins this way. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You know, it was God himself who wrote on the tablets of stone in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. He said right there, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It was God himself again who repeated the Sabbath in Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17, as the Jews were coming out of the Exodus and entering into the land of Canaan. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the commandments are repeated, and there again, the Sabbath day was to be kept holy. It was always God who commanded the Sabbath law. And for Jesus then to come and to claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath, which was essentially, you know, a claim to be God. God set up the Sabbath, and here Jesus is saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the sovereign of the Sabbath. I interpret the Sabbath. So this was a very direct claim to be as God, to be God himself. And Jesus knew that instantly the Pharisees would view him as a blasphemer, right then and there, of the worst kind. Claiming to be God is one thing, but also then ignoring their Sabbath day rules. Why do you break the Sabbath? That was a continuous question that they were asking him. You know, he healed on the Sabbath, and he was going through the grain fields eating on the Sabbath. He did all these things on the Sabbath. So it's kind of like a double whammy. He claimed to be God, and then he breaks their law. And it was just too much for these guys. So, because, remember, the Sabbath day was the focal point of their entire false religious system. It's a system that required that acceptance with God can only be gained through self-righteous achievement of good works. I mean, it was a system of good works. And the more good works you had, you know, the more accepted you would be with God. That was the false idea. And so when Jesus claimed to be God, plus ignored the man-made rules of the Sabbath, you know, all of that was too much for the Pharisees. And we'll see that next week in chapter 3, from that point forward, when Jesus talked to them like this, the Pharisees began to conspire how they might kill him. And that's how bad it was. And that's how courageous Jesus was in confronting them with their error. The Pharisees were just fanatical about all of their man-made requirements for keeping the Sabbath. And it took courage to put himself into such a dangerous situation. But what about his motivation? You know, it took courage, yes, but what about his motivation to go and do this? What was motivating him? Well, I think we can say that it stems from the purpose and reason for why he came to earth in the first place. If we just back up a couple verses to verse 17, this is where Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees were there, of course, and they're saying, why does he eat with these people? And Jesus said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, we realize here he didn't intend for the Pharisees to think that they themselves were healthy and righteous. That's not what he was doing. He was trying to get all of them, the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the sinners, every one of us, to realize that all of us are sinners. All of us are unrighteous. All of us have need to repent. He was breaking down the lie of human works for righteousness, that the human works can save the sinner. He's breaking that lie down and inserting himself, saying, I am the one who can save the sinner, not your works of righteousness. And so, you know, what was his motivation? He knew that these Pharisees had it wrong, and they were teaching the Jewish nation incorrectly. They were teaching them works righteousness. And so what was motivating Jesus? Well, really, the grace of God. It's not your works. It's the grace of God that you need to know about. This was the motivation that Jesus came with, to call sinners to repentance through the grace of God. So, again, because it was a religion of human good works, the Pharisees did not know, and they were not teaching anything about the grace of God. And Jesus wanted to change that. He hated the fact that this works righteousness caused the Pharisees to become callous, to become compassionless leaders. They were merciless towards the needs and the struggles of people. And Jesus was motivated to get in there and with courage and bring the message of, let me tell you about grace and how grace can save you. So motivated to share the message of grace to those who are ignorant of it and uneducated of it. And so that's what his motivation was. And two, there we have to understand there's just an infinite difference between God's grace and the legalistic works, righteous, religious systems that are all around us. And so many people put their trust in their own works and in their own religious rituals. And so, number one on the outline here. This is kind of wordy perhaps, but you know, we need to have courage. This is the message of the title of the message is Courage Plus. We're going to need courage to say anything, plus we're going to need these other things. So let us be motivated is the word there. Let us be motivated. No, or is it? Do I have the right word underlined? What does your outline say? Let's look here. Yeah. Let us be motivated by the amazing grace of God in Christ so that we can talk with others about what Christ has done for them. When we understand what Christ has done for us, that it's all grace, that he has done everything that we need, that can become very motivating to share. I have this great news, and it's called the grace of God in Christ. I want to be, and I'm motivated to tell you what Christ has done for me and what he has done for you. You know, I was reading for an example of this, of how desperate our world needs to hear this, of an ex-Jehovah's Witness, and this is what this person said. It said, it was never emphasized. It was never talked about. All that Jesus has done for us, it was never mentioned. The message we received was, this is what you must do to please God. He said that he never heard what Jesus had done for them. All they heard, all that was driven into them, you want to please God? Here's what you got to do. And it's this and this and this and this and this. There was never grace. It was never mentioned. What Jesus had done was never known, never taught about, never emphasized. But let that not be true about us. Let us forever talk about what Jesus has done for us. Let us forever be talking and telling of the grace of God, that by faith in the shed blood of Christ, by faith alone in the blood of Christ, we are saved and we can be at peace with God. Let us forever proclaim that because of Christ's work, not our own, God accepts us unconditionally. We hear that so much, it just kind of rolls off of us like water on a duck's back, right? But, oh, it's a message that's so foreign to the world. So many people don't get grace. And I realize God has to open our hearts and open our minds, and the Holy Spirit has to instruct us on this. But the message of God's pure grace is an unknown message, even in religious America. Let us always be trying to tell what Jesus has done for us through his grace. You know, it is such a great burden to go through life attempting to live in a religious system, to attempt to please God by doing the best you can and doing all of that, and yet never really knowing with certainty that God accepts you. Never really knowing that on the moment of your death, you will with joy enter into the presence of your Lord. It's just the best anybody can come up with is, well, I hope it'll be okay on that day. I hope I'll get there. See, they've never known the message of grace if that is their response. This is the message that we can share with them. And so this was the motivation of Christ. I've got a message for you guys that you don't understand. If I can just get to you to tell you. I want to just listen to what the Spirit says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says this: He, meaning God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Do you see the grace of God beginning right there? It was according to God that we were created. It was according to God that we are predestined to be saved. It is according to God. All is according to the kind intention of his will. There's grace. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. All through eternity, we will be praising his grace that saves mankind. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved? His son, Jesus Christ. All of this grace is because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. It is because of the kind intention of God's will to save us. So Jesus wants all people to know that everyone who repents and believes is accepted by the Father through Christ. Romans 5:1 says that being justified by faith, we have peace. That thing that the world doesn't have. Well, how do we get it? Well, we get it by grace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is grace. Not through our works, not through our efforts, not through doing the best that we can, not through all of that, but through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. God wants us to know. I'm going to keep going here because it's just, we just don't want to stop talking about the grace of God, but I will eventually here. But God wants us to know that the end of his wrath toward individual sinners is solely based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for that sinner. Wrath ended when Jesus died on the cross for the sinner. God's satisfaction is in what Jesus did for us. Do you remember when we were going through the book of Jonah? Do you remember what happened when they tossed Jonah over the side? I mean, they're in this huge storm, right? Hurricane, ships sinking, everybody's panicking, we're all going to die. And it was realized that, hey, Jonah's the problem. And Jonah says, you know what? I am the problem. I've disobeyed God, but you throw me over the side. And in their beliefs, you know, then God will be pleased. And this will end for you. And what happened? As soon as Jonah hit the water, what happened? It stopped. It was over. The wrath of God was appeased. And it ended. And that is a picture of what happened when Jesus Christ died. The wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God towards the individual sinner was ended. And that's grace. It was what Christ did. And he tells us that. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not, you know, hardworking religious people, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. So now God's eye rests upon the work accomplished by his son. And the believer can rest his or her salvation entirely on the work accomplished by Christ. Now, can I get an amen for that? Amen. Oh, amen. And can I get an amen for the grace of God? Amen. You guys are with it this morning. That's good. So this was Christ's motivation, is our point here. To speak about this hard truth of God's grace. You know what a religious person hates to hear? They hate to hear about the grace of God. We don't like the grace of God because it slays our pride. You mean I won't be able to boast before God? I won't be able to say, well, look at what I've done. I made it before that guy did. I did more good things than that guy did. You mean I won't be able to do that? I won't be able to boast? No. No. God forbid that we should boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ for us. So religious man and man in general, we hate this concept of the grace of God because it takes away our pride. It takes away anything that we can do. And our dependence has to be totally then in Christ and in Christ alone. But this is the message that Christ was, through courage, he was approaching these Pharisees to say, you guys have it worst of all. And so you need this message more than all, as it were, of the grace of God. So, and you know what? We know that it worked. We know that a couple of those Pharisees heard Christ. They heard the message. Two of them, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were both Pharisees. And there they were, getting Christ down off the cross, taking him to the tomb, taking care of his body. So anyway, the message gets through, even to the hardest of hearts. Jeremiah says, and I think it's chapter 23, somewhere in there, that the word of God is like a hammer that breaks the hardest of rocks, meaning the hardest of heart, the word of God can get through. The message of grace can shatter the hardest of hearts. And so this is our motivation, to go to those who are certain that their good works is going to pave the way for them. Or at least, no, they're not certain. They're just hoping. But anyway, we need to move on to the next section in the passage here, where we see, so remember we started at verse 28, and so now we're going to go back up to the top here a little bit. And Jesus, he has a very effective method, already referred to it a little bit, for talking with these Pharisees. He has the motivation right. He has the courage there. Now he has the right method. So we will need courage, plus let our method be founded upon Scripture. That's number two. Let our method be founded upon Scripture. How are we going to talk to these people? Well, we're going to use Scripture. When Jesus was asked why his disciples do not do what is lawful on the Sabbath, the method Jesus uses to respond to them and to start reasoning with them is to use Scripture. He says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry? You know, it must have really scorched these Pharisees when Jesus said that. Have you never read? Because there was nothing in the Old Testament that they hadn't read, and in probably many times over. And they were proud of that. And for Jesus to question that is just so irritating to them. And you know, Jesus likes this question. He says it often in Matthew and Luke and Mark. We have several places where Jesus says, have you never read? Another way he says it is, do you not know the Scriptures? And to the Pharisee, it was just this biting accusation that they have read it, but not with understanding. Jesus knew that they read it, but he's saying, you guys don't get it. You haven't understood at all what you've read. You haven't applied it at all. They don't know what the Scripture means, even though they've read it a dozen times. You know what? I too can read Scripture. But that doesn't mean I've applied it correctly, and doesn't mean that I've applied it at all just because I've read it. You know, I understand that getting into the Bible, that it's a difficult challenge, to be sure. I think if we were honest, we all struggle with the consistency of that. We must spend time with God's Word. We know that, but that's not all. the Pharisees spent time with God's word. You see, time also must be given to understanding and to reflection. You know, how does this look in my life? How is my life lining up with this? We must give time to that kind of reflection, that time of kind of meditation. There has to be time given for confession. Oh, I see that this, my life isn't lining up with this. There must be time for repentance. I repent and desire to live what I see being said in the word. There must be time for application. And then this process is repeated every day. Every time we go to the word, we have this kind of thing going on. It's just not a reading of the word. Because again, that doesn't mean we've understood it. It doesn't mean we've applied it correctly. It doesn't mean we've applied it at all. The Word of God, let us remember, is living and active. Therefore, you know, we can't just say it's a one and done proposition. You know, yeah, I've read that. I read the Gospels. I don't need to read it again. You know, that's not right, right? It's not. It's living and active, which means there's always going to be something there for you to see anew about God or about yourself. Remember, the Bible is kind of about two people in a sense. It is about God. It is about Jesus Christ and His wonderful grace and salvation. But it's also about you and your need of Him and your need of grace and your need of forgiveness and your need to be transformed into the image of Christ. And that's... there's so much to learn. It's a never-ending process of growing and applying Scripture. And so we need to be able to do that. And this was the model that Jesus used when he wanted people to hear and to have lives changed. He spoke the living Word of God with them. This was his method. And so let it be our method to continually trust and speak as best we can. I know, again, this is a huge task. It's a huge challenge. But this is what we can do. We can work towards this to be able to use the Scriptures to talk with other people. Let our... This could be a goal that we have. Let our lives be lived in such a way that any other older or wiser saint, or especially the Lord himself, would not need to question our life with, have you never read over here? I see you doing this here. Have you never read? You know, we want to be able to say, Lord, I have read this, and you are changing my life because of it. That is our hope. But let us, again, back to this point, if at all, in any way that we can, little by little, day by day, let us learn to try to bring Scripture into our method of talking with other people about Christ and about their need of Him. So, last for today, we have the story about David here, and when he was in need, he and his companions were hungry. And so let's talk about this, because this is the story that Jesus uses to explain, hey, I'm the Lord of this Sabbath day. And here's why, Pharisees, you got this all wrong. My guys are walking through the field eating the grain, and you're accusing them of breaking the law. Well, have you not ever read this story about David? So let's look at that a little bit. That's what the disciples or the Pharisees were complaining about, that basically that the disciples were working on the Sabbath. The Pharisees saw the disciples traveling through the grain fields. It could have been wheat or barley probably. And as they went, they were picking the heads of grain. And they were, if you've ever done this, it's kind of fun. You got to rub it and get all the little sticky, sometimes it's a little pokey leaves and stuff off of there. It's dry. But anyway, you got to rub it between your fingers to get the kernels out in order to eat them. And that's what they were doing. And the Pharisees are saying, you're working. You're working with your thumbs and you're winnowing the wheat here. And that was the deal. That's how finely they're tuned their man-made rules were. But this practice of going through the fields and eating is actually mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, where God makes this kind of really cool provision for travelers. And here it is. It says, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, so the wheat field there, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle into your neighbor's standing grain. And so what they're saying here is, first of all, you can't walk in there with your combine and just start harvesting their wheat and haul it off, right? You can't go in there with your machete and chop down the wheat and haul it off. But you can go through as you're walking along, reach down, pluck off a head of grain and eat that and enjoy that. It was what God did for those who were traveling through the fields. And this was especially true of those who might be hungry, to just pick some grain there and enjoy what's there. And this really was true not just of the grain fields, but of any kind of food that was available in a reasonable and sensible way people could take and eat and enjoy what was there. So the Old Testament provides for hungry travelers. And what's important to see here, it didn't restrict it to just 6 days a week, and then on the seventh day you couldn't do that. It wasn't a 1-in-7 principle. The Old Testament just says you can do this any day of the week you want. And so the Pharisees said that the disciples were being unlawful by picking and eating the grain, but actually they were doing exactly what the Old Testament allowed them to do. It's just the Pharisees, they had taken everything and made more rules than God ever made about it. So Jesus responded to them with this scripture. That was his method. And it's this story about David and his men and the high priest in 1 Samuel chapter 21 is where this story takes place. And we won't read it because of time, but I'll just do a summary of it here. It was when David with his companions were fleeing from Saul, and Saul was out to kill him, and they were running to get away from Saul. And so they were on the run, and they came to near Jerusalem. Right outside of Jerusalem was where the tabernacle was located at that time. And they were hungry. They had been running and hiding, and they had no food, and they were hungry. And so David went into the tabernacle there, and he asked the priest, Abiathar, for at least 5 loaves of bread. But Abiathar told him that, yeah, there's no bread available. Sorry, nothing here for you. But then, it's like there was a pause here, and then the priest mentioned, you know what? There is the holy bread. Okay, so what's that? Well, it was also called the bread of the presence. And it was this bread that on every Sabbath day, 12 loaves of bread were baked, and they were brought into the tabernacle and put on the golden table, and they were hot loaves of bread. And what this did, it was called the bread of the presence. It symbolized God being there as the ever-present one. And also it symbolized these 12 loaves, each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and how they are to have continual fellowship with God. And so the loaves sat there for a week, and when the next Sabbath came, those 12 loaves were removed, and another new 12 loaves were brought in. And so this kept a continual presence of God there as symbolized, and a continual need to see that the 12 tribes need to be in fellowship with God. Well, when the new loaves are brought in, the old loaves were taken off, and guess who got to eat those? The priest did. It was one of God's way of providing for these priests, because, you know, they didn't work, they didn't have jobs, they ministered in the temple and they needed food. And so this was one of the provisions that God had provided for them. And so, but those old loaves were only to be eaten by the priest. That was the rule. Now, when Mark records what Jesus said here, Mark says that David and his companions showed up, they entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread. So this is the 12 loaves that would be removed, you know, because the new ones were brought in. And, you know, it was not lawful for anyone to eat those but the priest. But Abiathar here, he was a very wise and merciful priest, and he understood the will of God about this. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who interprets what really needs to happen on the Sabbath, what really is going to be pleasing to God on the Sabbath. Not man-made rules. You don't get to interpret what happens on this day. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I declare what will happen on this day. So Abiathar, he knew this by the grace of God. He was very wise and he is very merciful. And this is what he understood that the Pharisees did not understand. That in the place of mercy, that there is a place for ceremony and for ritual and that kind of thing, but there's also a place for mercy. Abiathar knew that you don't save the ceremony and lose a person. He knew that mercy triumphs over ceremony and that human necessity overrules ritual. He knew that symbols can be done away with when it comes to human need. And he knew that there was nothing as valuable as life. And so he wasn't going to deny David and his companions nourishment just for the sake of, no, you're not supposed to eat this. You know, kind of that way. And Jesus was saying, that's okay. He understood that life of a human is more important than just upholding a ritual here. And this was exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees did. They upheld the rituals, and while there was suffering, people were suffering all around. The rules that the Pharisees put out to the people were so impossible that no one could follow them. No one was ever at peace. No one was ever free of guilt of, oh, this is so hard, I can't satisfy God. They were full of guilt and full of heartache. In fact, they had to work so hard to keep the Sabbath, you know, that they were working to not work. It was so difficult to keep the Sabbath. It was an impossible thing. And the Pharisees demanded it. And they didn't care how much hardship the people had to go through because of their rules. And Jesus was saying, you guys have got it all wrong. I want mercy given, not sacrifice. I want the needs of people to be met, not made worse. And so this is the point that Christ is making. He said, the Sabbath was made for man. Man is to be blessed on the Sabbath, not burdened on the Sabbath. Man is to live well on the Sabbath, not suffer on the Sabbath. It is a day that mercy is given. And just like Abiathar showed that on that day, that sacrifice is not what is required here, but mercy. Rest and not strict ritual, blessing and joy and worship, not adherence to man-made rules that are impossible to meet, meeting the needs of others more than throwing guilt upon them for not measuring up to certain standards. So rest from labor and rest in God. That was the purpose of the Sabbath. And this is what Jesus was trying to show with this story. Abiathar brought rest and nourishment and health back to David and his companions. And this is what Jesus is complimenting, and he's condemning the heart of the Pharisees here. So rest from labor and rest in God. This is the Sabbath that Jesus is sovereign Lord over. And so that's what he was trying to point out to these guys, the Pharisees. And man, they didn't like that at all. Well, we're done here. We're just gonna quickly wrap this up. But Jesus needed courage to do what he did with these Pharisees. But he also was there because of the motivation to share the grace of God with them. He knew exactly what the method he would use would be. He knew the right method, which is the use of Scripture. And he was there also, it's kind of related to this first one. He wanted them to know about grace, but he just was merciful to these guys. Even though they were his arch enemies, there was still love in his heart for those who hated him most, for those who wanted to kill him. You remember that, you know, where on the cross, this prayer of Christ was even directed towards the Pharisees. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And this was the Pharisees right in front of him. And he had a mind of mercy toward them. And so, of course, I want you to have these things in your own life. And I want you to take them and go out to people and be as Christ would be in the world. But you know what? Put that in your back pocket for a minute, but just take for a minute as we close here and apply these things to you and Jesus yourself. Jesus is coming to you because he wants you to rest in his grace. He wants you to understand his grace for you. Not so that you can go out and do something with it, so that you can be in fellowship with him and just be there so that you can have a Sabbath with him, so that you can rest from your labor, rest from your anxieties, rest in God. He wants you to know his grace. He's motivated to be with you, to meet you in his word, to meet you in prayer, so that he can show you just how rich and infinite his grace is to you. And he just says, my son, my daughter, rest in me. I accept you. I don't need anything from you. Just be here with me. So he's reaching out to you in his grace. And he's going to do it through his method of the word of God. Go to his word. See that Jesus is calling you. Sit down there and begin to read and just let him speak. Let him share. Let him transform you through his word. And then finally realize too that he's just there out of mercy. He just wants to, he knows you're guilty. He knows, you know, I'm a failure. He knows you're a failure. He knows you're a mess. But isn't that what mercy is? He shows up anyway, simply because you are a mess. And he's just there to give you his love and his mercy. And so that's his mind and that's his heart. We don't need to question him. So that's what I'm challenging you with. To let grace and scripture and mercy minister to you. And take as long as you want. You don't need to rush off. And then just let him change your life as he would like to. And you'll find that you'll go out and he'll give you the opportunities, because you'll be motivated by grace and you'll be prepared with scripture and you'll have a heart of love fresh for new people. But don't go out with that right away. Spend time alone with Christ and the Sabbath that he wants you to be with, to rest from your labors mentally and physically and rest in God. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Father, thank you for these reminders of your great love for all of your creation. Some of us have gone so far astray, like these Pharisees. Others of us just, you know, we're not all that excited, really. We're just kind of ho-hum. Whatever the spectrum is, wherever we're at on this spectrum, Lord, we thank you that you have a great concern for all of us. You want to show us how great your grace is. You will show us that through your word. That is your method. That is the best way that we have to come to know you and your will and your love for us. Thank you for your mercy, which is infinite. We know that we've done wrong, but your mercy comes anyway, comes running to us. And so we thank you for that. We know, Lord, that there are people out there needing Christ, but you'll bring us to those people in your own time, in your own way. We look for that. We pray for that. But let us also just take the time with you as well to be ministered to be encouraged, and to be at rest in you. Thank you that you are Lord of our lives and of our Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen.